It's interesting that we socialize sin. And we do it in both directions. There are those who think homosexuality is a sin. It isn't. Homosexual behavior is sin. We think that how we think is not a problem. Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In all of the sins that are talked about in the scripture, God is talking about heart condition and actions. Now, that was merely an illustration of the problems we have today in the world. In a book called Against the Night, it says, in the world, it's called tolerance. In hell, it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. Tolerance is not a virtue. Tolerance in the sense that we tolerate our oddities, that's fine. But nowhere are we even suggesting that tolerating sin is acceptable to God. It is to be confronted, confessed, forgiven, and you move on in purity, in holiness, in righteousness. We've reached the point where I guess you're not even allowed to call cheating on your taxes a sin. It's just a mistake for which you got caught, I guess. Lying is sin. Heterosexual extramarital sex is sin. The scripture defines sin as whatever violates the law and commands of God. Which brings us to the illustration that we're finding from the scripture. When the disciples were in a position where they were to preach as a commission from Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel, they immediately found opposition and command not to preach the gospel, which put them into a particular bind, because the gospel was Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. We'll see how that played out in the book of Acts. This morning we want to look at this subject. The path to power in our Christian life means standing whatever the circumstances. Just be sure we stand on the Word of God. Be sure you stand where God stands. Don't say what he didn't say. We do that, I think, with homosexuality and with a number of modern-day sins that we don't like. And we totally ignore what he says about such things as gossip and backbiting and things that we might be involved in. In fact, when the scripture in the Proverbs says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. The seventh that is an abomination is causing division among the brethren. And yet we think nothing of passing on information that might be harmful or hurtful to other people. Righteousness requires standing where God tells us to stand. I'm sure in every culture, in every age, that position may have involved some different thing. Perhaps the Word of God. As I was researching for the idea of persecution throughout history, it's interesting how many people have been killed for owning a portion of the Bible. You think, well, who cares if you have a little book in your pocket or something? No, to be found with it in most of the Middle Ages, after the printing press, to be found with a portion of God's word meant death. We stand where the issue of the day should be. In our culture and time today, the real issue is standing at all. is considered inappropriate, unacceptable, and intolerant. And Christians had better realize that to stand for Jesus Christ today is in itself something that may bring persecution. And to realize that in many settings, to bring up Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the standards of righteousness that are found there can bring you ostracism and rejection. But God says, having done all, stand. And if that is the issue of our time, then we stand for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you give us the examples in your word of those whom you used and blessed because they were willing to stand, commanding us to take on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, putting it all on to stand. Father, this morning we ask for the strength and wisdom to hold and put forth your word into our culture and our time, our families, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Father, may we balance as your word balances a condemnation of sin and a love for those who would fall therein, to woo and win them to Christ, to realize he died for the whole world and has given us a commission as ambassadors for Christ to take that message of love and forgiveness to every creature. We ask, Father, that we would exalt the Lord Jesus, lift him up, draw us to him, we pray in his name. Amen. In chapter 5, and as often is true in the scripture, we find that chapter 5 follows chapter 4. Oh, someone's still awake. All right. There was persecution in chapter 4, and then there was the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to be part but didn't want to be fully involved. There's a big lesson there for Christendom in this age. And God said, no, you don't make a false profession. I'm all in, except that I'm holding a whole bunch back. And God says, no, that's not acceptable. And so Peter and the disciples continue their work. And our general subject here that Heidi keeps asking about, if it's so important, and it is important, the unity of the believers. What they were doing and how they were doing it, they were unified on as God began the development of the church. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were united in their worship. They were standing together. In this passage, we see them unified and magnified and multiplied. Solomon's porch was the portico on the outer part of the temple. And it's mentioned specifically three times in the scripture, two in Acts and one where Jesus was walking on the Solomon's portico or porch. And this is the front part of the Temple Mount. Most believe that it was left over from the destruction at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that part was not destroyed. And so it took just a little repair, and they had a little part of their ancient temple, although it wasn't the temple itself. It was out on the edge of the temple court. And just a short distance away from where the lame man was healed, he was healed at the gate called Beautiful, which was right adjacent to the portico, Solomon's porch. And the money changers that were chased out were all in that large open area that Jesus drove them out, probably out through the porch, wherever direction they could quickly get out of the temple with their wares. All of those events. So when the early church meets, they have this long colonnade with some steps where they can sit on and gather around. And the church met in the temple on Solomon's porch. Notice how it puts it there. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were standing united as believers. One accord. And then before the unsaved, there was a definite division. It was clear who were believers and who were not. I think Ananias and Sapphira scared a lot of people. If this is how God deals with the purity of the church, we want to be sure we know what we believe. And it says, the rest, no one dared to join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The people in general thought the Christians were doing great, partly because they opposed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership. They were a warm, welcoming group, and people joined with them. Many were added to the church, but they did not take membership lightly. Unbelievers were deterred by the fate of Ananias from uniting themselves to the church under false pretenses, one commentary said. And in verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. They were united in pointing people to Christ. And immediately, as nearly always happened with them, they faced persecution. Now it's interesting if you look at verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. All the commentaries point out that the Sadducees were the ones opposing the apostles. The Pharisees were the ones opposing Jesus primarily. We'll come back to that in just a moment. From later on, we see the Sadducees rising up again. But they stood in the face of this opposition. They laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison, and the angel of the Lord came by night and opened the prison doors. As Ron was pointing out this morning, this is one of the threes in the scripture. There's three prison breaks by the Christians in the book of Acts. This is one here where the angel of the Lord simply opens the doors. They brings them out. It doesn't mention in this passage what the guards were doing or what the angels did with the guards or why they didn't see them. They just open the doors. They come walking out. And what would you do if you just got released from prison and they were hunting for you? You'd head for the hills. No, this Holy Spirit had a different command. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people the words of this life. Stand and speak. Well, Lord, they just arrested me last evening. Why do you want me to go stand and do the same thing they just arrested me for? I was drag racing down 20th, and now you want me to go drag race down 20th again. I've been warned. Drag racing would be a little different offense. But nevertheless, to the Sadducees, this was even worse. They were preaching directly against them. They were the ringleaders, the high priests, the upper echelon of the Sanhedrin, the wealthiest usually, and they had put Jesus to death, probably, if the history here isn't real clear as far as the exact passage of time, but probably less than a year before. Just months before, everything's fresh in their mind. This isn't them going to a strange city like Paul did and starting preaching Jesus and they didn't know who he was and so on. These were the people that put him to death, who still had fresh in their minds his claim of being the Son of God, of rising from the dead. They knew that they had been involved in paying soldiers to say the disciples stole his body, and they couldn't come up with a body. And here are the disciples rubbing it in. The discharge of the apostles out of prison by an angel was a resemblance of Christ's resurrection, Matthew Henry tells us, and his discharge out of the prison of the grave, and would help to confirm the apostles' preaching of it. Just a visual illustration. As Christ came out of the grave and was seen, the disciples came out of the prison, went right back to where they were preaching, and they were seen. And everybody said, how'd you get out? Would they let you out that quick? What happened? You know, it raises the question and lets the apostles preach, speaking the words of this life. That's an interesting phrase for salvation. In the New Testament, new life and salvation are used interchangeably, the Bible Reader's Companion says. The essence of God's saving work is not seen in the forgiveness of sins, primarily, though this is vital, but in the infusion of his own life, which makes a human being a child of God spiritually. That's why so many phrases are used in the scripture for Christians. The way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So there's several possibilities here that as they're looking at this statement, go preach the words of this life. Were they talking about the life of Christ within them that they were evidencing? Were they talking about Christ himself who said, I am the life? It's just a broad term, a summary term. The manner of life, or the contrast with the Sadducees who didn't believe in any life after death. Go tell people about life and why you live for Christ. Because there is an eternal hope. And the Sadducees didn't believe there was anything after the grave. You're dead, you're dead. And so again, it's rubbing salt in the wounds of the Sadducees. Now it's interesting in verse 28, I love this statement. After they have remonstrated with the apostles, after they found out where they went, and says they went out and got them, but they did it very quietly because they might be stoned if they did it, and they don't mean on marijuana either. That was literal. They thought if they went out and tried to arrest them again, that the people might pick up stones and stone them. So they gently persuaded the apostles, you know, you do have a court appointment this morning back at the Pharisees' chambers, so would you please come with us? And so they do, and they remonstrate with them again. Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I love that statement. What was their statement just months before? This man's blood be on us and on our children. Oh, they were very proud of it at the time. And here, after the resurrection and the boldness of Peter and John and the disciples, suddenly they're concerned with the blood of this man. In verse 29, Peter stands before them with boldness. Peter and the other apostles answered, and it's possible here that they had arrested all 12, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, now, go back to chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. Well, they already knew what Peter and John and the apostles stood for. And the very fact that their authority was no longer the final authority in the life of the apostles. They were united with Jesus Christ, and there was a higher authority. Standing in obedience. We won't get into the Greek, we don't have time, but there's a number of words that talk about obedience in the scripture. This is one that is directly related to response to authority. The disciples, again, notice their message. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They're not mincing any words. I mean, and it couldn't be refuted. The ones sitting right there probably wasn't a single one who'd been added in that short period of time. Everybody there was part of the plot of killing Jesus. So he's not saying anything they don't know, but Peter, I think, has a sense of humor or a death wish. I'm not sure which. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. The two things he preaches here, the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, he reverses the two there in verse 30, and the result, repentance and forgiveness. And verse 32, we are merely witnesses of these things, as is the Holy Spirit. And this is the phrase that if you were a Pharisee, what would you think if you heard this? The Holy Spirit God gives to everyone who obeys him. They knew they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They knew they weren't doing these kind of works. They knew what they had done to the one who claimed to be the Messiah. And Peter is linking these events, these activities, these evidences of the Holy Spirit with obedience to God. When they heard that, what do you expect? They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay him. The word there means they were enraged. The phrase cut to the heart is an attempt to translate a Greek expression that is similar to what we would say today if something really bad happened. We say, man, it really tore me up. It's an expression that kind of expresses the feelings that's going on. And the word enraged literally means to be sawed in two. Man, that really saws me in two. It doesn't quite ring in English necessarily, although it's a vivid description. But that's why they say they were cut to the heart, and other translations will say they were enraged. It was an expression that means enraged, but that's literally what they're saying. They were just cut by that. It really hit them. We could use a lot of expressions today that are similar to that, that show the impact of that statement on them. And they took counsel to slay them. Bold in their obedience. We had mentioned that the Sadducees were the ones who raised the persecution. The Pharisees were the ones opposed to Jesus because they interacted with Jesus, and Jesus came fulfilling the Old Testament that the Pharisees clung to. Now, he dealt with the Sadducees as well, and they took the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus, when he dealt with them, usually used the first five books to make his proof. And we won't go back and look at all those again. We looked at many of those in Luke. But the Pharisees should have known about the coming of Christ, where he would be born, and things that were prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament. They knew the works that the Messiah would do. Nicodemus said, we know a person that does your works must come from God. No one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. And so he was proving who he was from the Pharisee standpoint, and they rejected him. Here the Sadducees are being hit with the end result of that. There was a resurrection. Can't be a resurrection because there is no resurrection. Well, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus couldn't be raised. But they're running around saying, Jesus is raised, and it's by this man that you see this lame man stand before you whole. It's by Jesus Christ that you see these people being healed. It's by Jesus Christ that you see the boldness of Peter and John and the rest of the disciples. They couldn't deny what they saw, but it denied everything that they stood for and believed. In our time, I believe we are going to be increasingly finding the kinds of things that was mentioned this morning. You're not allowed to say that. Well, you're allowed to say anything about Christians and some of the most vile and hateful things that are said on TV are said about Christians. But you can't say that about any protected group. And Christians are going to have to stand and choose wisely. When is it right to say, no, that is not correct? And know what the scripture says about the subject you're talking about so that you know you're standing firmly on the word of God. Notice, and it's another study and we don't have time for it obviously today, look at the message of the disciples through Acts and see what they talked about, and it wasn't most of the stuff you see being talked about on TV, in the TV preachers and so on today. Every message, and if you want to go back and trace it, we did it a little bit last week in pointing out every time they spoke, they mentioned two things. Here they mentioned it also. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They kept the message to the point. The main thing stayed the main thing. Christ died, and he rose again. And you have to believe on him and receive him. In our day, we can get off on so many issues, which is why I always say politics just makes me mad, because there's usually no clear answer, and I like my answers a little clearer. So if the scripture says it, I can stand on it, whether I understand it or not, but I know this is a safe place to stand. Thy word is truth. And so, go back to that. And when you're talking and sharing and teaching and or confronting, whatever the situation requires, stand on the scripture. Know what it says. And the disciples were asked to stand against illegitimate authority. Why was it illegitimate? First of all, Jesus Christ had given them a commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what they were staying to pretty much. Christ died and Christ rose and you need to believe on him. And that's how all this is done. The Pharisees had ruined their legitimacy by their jealousy in verse 17. They were filled with jealousy. That was really the underlying motivation. They were the important ones. They were the ones the world couldn't get along without. They were the Wieners and the Sanfords and the, oh, don't get started on politics, huh? Who just thinks the world cannot get along without them. They are so important that they have to be up there in the front, no matter how stupid they are. And these ignorant fishermen, Peter and John, from a hick province in Galilee, comes in and tries to tell them something. And they don't want to hear it. And yet, everybody is following them. 3,000 at Peter's first sermon, 5,000 added later. The Lord added to the church daily. They were thronging Solomon's porch. The Sadducees couldn't work up a crowd for nothing. They were filled with jealousy. And then when they heard that this was all done because Jesus raised from the dead, which they had trouble denying but couldn't believe, and if they were obedient, they could have the Holy Spirit too, they were enraged. Justice doesn't come through jealousy and rage. They took counsel to kill them. On what charge? Didn't matter. They just wanted to get rid of them. Hence, their legitimacy, that which they represented, they were no longer represented. This was premeditated murder. They surrendered the legitimacy of their authority. And Peter points it out, whether it's right to obey you or God, you judge. But here is what God has called us to do. And believers, need to learn that lesson now before you get into a situation that you don't know how to deal with. Who really owns you? Here is the result. They stood and rejoiced in suffering. This is Greek rhetoric. We would call it today an oxymoron. The word oxymoron comes from two Greek words, oxus and moros, means sharp and foolish. Very pointed, but kind of dumb. And that's what it is. They rejoiced in their getting beaten. It's, you know, it just doesn't fit together. So the picture there is, I think from Matthew, blessed are ye when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is part of what happens in a fallen world, motivated by Satan, and God introduces his person into that mix. We'll have to skip a number of slides there, Dan, and move right to the end. The scripture says to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and all the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand doesn't mean march. Doesn't mean go on strike or riot or make placards and jump up and down in front of somebody's face. It means know the word of God, live it, and proclaim it in season, out of season, in a context, wherever it is appropriate to do so. You stand on the word of God. Martin Luther had to come to that conclusion. In fact, the most prominent book on Martin Luther, the biography, is entitled Here I Stand. And that was his statement. After studying the scripture, after studying all that was going on around him, after doing everything over years and years and years to appeal to the authorities about doctrines and about what was being said and done, he finally said, here I stand, I can do no other. Having done all, stand. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to know you, to stand for Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that especially in the culture in which we live, that that is going to be increasingly difficult at school, at job, in families, in social circles. Father, may we not withdraw, but rather, having done all the niceties, all the friendships, all the following of the dictates of authority as is permissible and required, but we know where we stand. And having done all those things, to stand. Father, may we present the Lord Jesus Christ, lift him up, that all might be drawn to him, we pray in his name. Amen.